All right, Jesse, how's that? Is my mic position good? All right. I never know because I put the mic on without Jesse's help Thursday night for Bible study, and I listened to the recording. I could barely hear it. It's just a weird deal. Electronics. Yeah, I got 11. All right, if you would join me, we're in Matthew chapter 28. I'm getting a little bit nostalgic as I'm getting closer and closer to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. If you've noticed, I've been kind of stretching out the end here. How many of you were here for the beginning of our study in the Gospel of Matthew? God bless you for your faithfulness to still be here after all of that. I've loved it. I hope you've loved it as well. You know, I had read the Gospel of Matthew countless times before starting this study and had studied it in detail for my own benefit years ago. But this time when I went through it, and the Lord is just gracious to always do that, this time I just understood it better than I'd ever understood it before, and for myself gained more from the study than I had ever gained before. And hopefully some of that has been passed on as a blessing to you as well. We're in a section now. We've, of course, just recently covered the most important event in all of history, which is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the first 10 verses of Matthew 28 are Matthew's brief and kind of sparse description. And I mean that not in a critical way, just that I'm thinking if I had been the one given the privilege of writing the gospel or one of the four accounts, I might have wanted to spend three or four chapters on the resurrection. But Matthew just gives us the facts, the actual event, as glorious as it was, but not really pumping up the event, just letting the event in its greatness speak for itself. But we've come to an end of that section. Jesus is now risen from the dead. And we're going to be looking at a short section for today's study, verses 11 through 15. What's interesting to me about this section, it kind of shifts the focus. Now, Jesus is risen, but the focus shifts from Jesus and his disciples and how the reality that's now dawned upon them that he really has conquered death. The spotlight shifts from them momentarily here at the end of the gospel account to the Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb, and the chief priests and the elders, which is the ruling body in the city of Jerusalem from a Jewish perspective, the religious leadership of the city known as the Sanhedrin, as the guards go back to report to them what has happened, and an interaction between the Sanhedrin and the guards. But as I was considering this small section, one of the things that I thought of is that I've been a believer since 1979, and I've never once heard a study on this section of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I'm sure, you know, there are teachers like myself that go through, expositionally go through entire books like the Gospel of Matthew, passage by passage. I just never happened to hear a study on this particular section. And if you're teaching topically, meaning just picking portions out, and there's nothing wrong with topical teachings of God's Word, but if you're picking portions out to focus attention on out of the Gospel of Matthew, this would be one that would not tend to be chosen in the top list of passages that would be interesting to study in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is one of the reasons why expositional studies, that's what we're doing, starting in Matthew 1:1, moving all the way through eventually, we're not far now, Matthew 28 verse, as the book ends in verse 20. One of the benefits of that kind of study is you're required, you're forced in a sense by the commitment of the study to cover every passage, to not leave anything out. And from our perspective, of course, our starting point when we look at any passage like this one that would not be our first choice to study is the consideration of, Lord, why did you include this? what's important about this little scene that's fit right in between two of the most important scenes in the entire gospel. The first 10 verses of the chapter being focused on the greatness of the resurrection event, and then from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, the great event of Jesus having one final appearance to His disciples, and just before His ascension, giving them the instructions and the commission that we know as the Great Commission, that gives direction and purpose to the 2,000 years so far of church history and those of us who are committed to truly following the Lord. So those are like bookends now in chapter 28. The greatness of the resurrection, the greatness of the Great Commission, but right in between those two, this small section on a shifting focus to the guards and the Sanhedrin. And I want you to consider, we'll address this as we go through the study, why is this here? What is this supposed to do for me? Meaning, what benefit am I supposed to gain from stopping in the middle of these super important events and considering what was going on outside the immediate circle of the followers of the Lord Jesus in the midst of these great events? So let's read from verse 11, and as I said, I'll only read through to verse 15. The "they" in verse 11 is referring to, remember, we left off with the two Marys that had gone to see the tomb, not expecting Jesus to actually be risen from the dead, but they were just going to check on the tomb and to just be close to the circumstance of their crucified Lord. But when they arrive there, they encounter an angel, they're overwhelmed, and then they encounter the risen Lord Jesus Himself. He gives instructions. The angel first gave instructions. He follows it up and confirms. The Lord Jesus tells them to go and report what has happened to the rest of the disciples. So verse 11 starts, "While they," the two Marys, "were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled," now not the guards, but the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling high council in the city of Jerusalem, "when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this comes to the governor's ears," the governor being Pontius Pilate, who had given this detail of soldiers to the Sanhedrin in order to satisfy their concerns to secure the tomb so that the disciples couldn't steal the body, "if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money. Now we're back to the soldiers taking the money given by the Sanhedrin and did as they were directed. And then Matthew's just brief summary conclusion, moving forward from that moment through progressions of years to follow. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, to this day, we don't know the exact date of the writing of the Gospel of Matthew, but it is, by common understanding among biblical historians, some minimum of 20 years after the events that are being described here. So we know for sure that this false report was continuing to circulate in the Jewish community at least bare minimum of 20 years after the event that is the focus of the report. And then we have some early church history reports, one from an early church leader by the name of Justin Martyr, who lived in the year 115. So we're talking about some 80, 90 years after these events. And he declared that same report was still circulating and still being held to by many within the Jewish community in his day and in his generation. All right, so the the account here in verse 11 starts out with this circumstance. The two Marys are on their way, and they're on their way to meet the other disciples, and they are going as messengers appointed by the Lord. I referred to those two Marys and the message that was given to them, in a sense, the commission that the Lord gave them to carry the message of His resurrection. I referred to that as the little commission in comparison to the great commission that we see at the end of the chapter. So these women are going, these two Marys are going with a wonderful announcement, a wonderful message. They're going to change the perspectives of the disciples from that point forward because of the greatness of the message that they've been given to carry. But while they're going with the message, the scene suddenly shifts, as I said, to the guards that had been appointed to secure the tomb of the body of the Lord Jesus. Remember, what we're talking about is a Roman detail. These are Roman soldiers. They are well trained. The Roman army was the most well trained army on the face of the earth. It would be, the closest equivalent would be comparing our army today to many other armies on the face of the earth, each nation having its own army. But some armies are just better trained and better equipped than other armies are. And this was the case for the Romans. This is why we know that the Roman Empire had conquered all of the known world of that day, because of their great training and all that was poured into the soldiers that received that training. They were hardened by experience. These particular soldiers were in one of the most difficult areas of the world. And so, generally speaking, the soldiers that were chosen to serve Rome's interests in this part of the world were among the best, because it was one of the most difficult areas to patrol, one of the most difficult areas to maintain peace. And so these guards had been appointed, a detail of them. We don't know the exact number of guards. We do know that at the crucifixion scene, as we studied before, there were only four Roman soldiers, one of which was a centurion. In this case, we don't know exactly how many were there at the tomb circumstance to secure it, but we know that Pontius Pilate had given instructions to the Sanhedrin and given them authority to take as many soldiers as they deemed necessary in order to ensure the security of the tomb. So we're probably talking about more than four, some good number of soldiers that were on site. Now, we also saw in the resurrection circumstance what those guards had experienced when the resurrection actually took place. We'll rehearse that in just a moment. But at this point, while the two Marys are going in one direction, they're going to inform the disciples, some of the guard, and it says, Matthew uses one of his favorite words here to kind of introduce the guard's part in this scene. He says, while they were going, behold. You remember the emphasis of the word behold, because he's used it twice already in this chapter. Behold is just a term. It's a good translation here, but it doesn't fully and adequately cover exactly what's being said. What's being said here is kind of like, stop and look at what has taken place in this circumstance. It's worthy of your full attention. And so Matthew, for some reason that's not clear right there on the surface of verse 11, wants us, as the reader, to stop instead of just rushing through verses 11 through 15, to stop and notice something significant is taking place as the two Marys go one direction and now some of the guard go another direction. Now, he doesn't explain why is it only some of the guard. There's two possibilities. One is some of the guard is just too afraid to go and do what these others are about to do. And so they're just waiting to see what's going to happen to the ones that go into the city of Jerusalem and to report back to the Sanhedrin. The other possibility is some of the guards just remained on duty at the tomb. Even though the reason for them being assigned there is already over. The circumstance is out of control as far as they're concerned. The body is gone. The tomb is obviously empty. But nevertheless, it would be appropriate if they were assigned to stay there on guard for some of the guards to remain there on site and continue to guard the area until they're released by a superior officer. That's the direction I lean. I think some of them stayed behind to remain on duty. But some of them go into the city, and we're talking about the city of Jerusalem, and they report back to the chief priests. The chief priests are one particular element within the larger body that's known as the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council. They're the most important element of the High Council because the chief priests are the ones that are in charge of the temple, in charge of all of the events and all of the activities and all of the business of the temple. And so they really have the highest leverage in the city government from a Jewish perspective. And they're the ones that were given by Pontius Pilate the authority to take a portion of the Roman soldiers to mount guard over the tomb. So some of the guard went into the city and tell the chief priests, and this phrasing that follows at the end of verse 11 is very important, very significant, I think. And one of the main reasons I'm convinced that Matthew includes this short description of what happens between the guards and the Sanhedrin. They tell the chief priests all that had taken place. In other words, they're telling them just from their observation and being there on site and forced to witness the events that they've witnessed, they go back into the city and they tell the Sanhedrin exactly what they've experienced. Now, what had the guards experienced? Now, we won't go back into detail, but let me just give you the list of the actual things that they were eyewitnesses of. They have no escape. They're forced to see these things unfold in front of their perspective. Number one, they experienced the great earthquake. Now, I don't think they're the only ones in the city that experienced it. I don't think the earthquake itself was only at the tomb itself. I'm sure all of the inhabitants of the city experienced it, but you understand that the earthquake was not, as we emphasized, it was not a natural occurrence. It wasn't just a coincidental geological upheaval at that particular moment. This was a supernaturally caused earthquake that was connected to the resurrection event itself. And so we could say it this way, the epicenter of the earthquake was the tomb of the Lord Jesus. And so their experience of the great earthquake would have been more significant than anyone else's. Like, best I could use as a parallel is, for those that remember back in 1994 when we had the Great Northridge earthquake here in our area, and there was a member of our church that happened to live in the apartment complex that collapsed in that earthquake and lived on the third floor of that apartment complex. And as the entire complex collapsed, his third floor apartment became a first floor apartment. And you can imagine, I mean, I've told the story before of Sandy and I's experience in our home in Chatsworth, not very far away, and it was a dramatic experience. But what we experienced was not as dramatic as what that brother experienced as he's riding his apartment down two floors to ground level in the circumstances, because he was at the epicenter of the earthquake. So these guards have something to tell about the earthquake that would have been greater even than whatever the Sanhedrin experienced when the earthquake happened. Second, these guards saw something that the Sanhedrin never saw. They didn't have access to see. And only the people right there on site would have seen it. So the two Marys saw this, and the guards saw this, but they're the only witnesses of this event, and that was the appearance of an angel from heaven. A literal, physical manifestation of a real angel from heaven. Appearing in such a dramatic way, Matthew briefly describes it as his appearance was like lightning and their clothing was white. And we know from the other gospel accounts, this is why I'm going back and forth between singular and plural, there were actually two angels that appeared, but Matthew focuses our attention primarily on the angel that gives the message. So that alone would have been significant and would have been like life-altering if you've actually experienced that. I had asked back then, how many of you have ever seen an angel like that? And none of us have. And most likely none of us ever will until the day we go to be with the Lord. And then we'll see not just one, but myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands of these ultimately glorious beings, short in their glory only to the Lord Himself. But they saw that. Then they saw the stone being rolled away by the power of the angel who was rolling the stone away. Remember, not a small stone, a gigantic stone, a big circular stone that was in a trough that was only rolled away against the forces of gravity. And we're talking about a stone somewhere in the vicinity of 500 to 700 pounds. And then having rolled away the stone, remember, what did the angel do next? He sat on top of the stone, kind of in a signification of something amazing has happened, but heaven is fully in charge and sitting enthroned over this circumstance and these events. They saw all of that. The soldiers saw all of that. Now, we're told earlier in the chapter that they were impacted by what they saw. Of course they were impacted, but the depth, the extent of their impact was, it said they became like dead men. We don't know whether they lost consciousness. They might have. You could say a dead man has lost consciousness, so it might have been to that full extent. Or they simply may have been frozen in place, unable to move, but forced to witness the continuing events beyond that point. I tend to think that they lost consciousness at a certain point. I don't think the Lord allowed them to see Him resurrected, because He then immediately appears to the two Marys and speaks to them. There's no hint in the passage that they saw that second phase of the events that unfolded. And I think that would be appropriate because the Lord was reserving for those two Marys the great privilege and the high honor of being the first witnesses of His actual resurrection. But the guards were forced to observe and witness all of the surrounding events that proved the reality of His resurrection. Now I want you to catch the scene here. The guards are now in the city of Jerusalem. They're at Sanhedrin headquarters, wherever that was, probably some rich council member's dwelling place. And they are telling everything to the Sanhedrin. And remember earlier in our study through the Gospel of Matthew, the last few chapters in particular, there was a growing, not love-hate relationship between the Sanhedrin and the Lord Jesus, but a growing hate-hate relationship. None of the hate coming from the Lord to them, but all of the hate from them to the Lord. So much so that they had conspired to murder Him, knowing that He was innocent of the charges they were going to levy against Him. But nevertheless, we despise this man and what he represents and how he is going to ultimately undermine our position of power, so we have to take him out of the way. Now, they're being forced by the same guards that they begged Pilate for to secure the tomb so that they would never have to deal with this event. They're being forced to hear the story of this tremendous earthquake. This angel, that this glorious being, I don't even know if the guards described that being that they saw as an angel. Maybe they didn't even have a concept of an angel, but they described there was a person in a human form that was so glorious it looked like their face was lightning, and their clothing was such bright white that you can't even get clothes that white, and it rolled away a 700-pound stone, and it sat on top of it. All of that just happened, and we just experienced it. The Sanhedrin is listening to all of this, hating the Lord Jesus the entire time, and like, oh, we thought we were done with this. Now we've got a bigger problem to deal with. So the account goes on here in verse 12. And when they had assembled, now the chief priests are listening to the guards, and then they're taking the guards with them, and they're going and they're assembling the full Sanhedrin, which includes not just the chief priests, but the elders of the city. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, meaning, have you ever heard stories of what we call commonly smoke-filled back rooms? This is where, you know, big decisions are made at high levels of governments and businesses behind the scenes. They're probably not smoke-filled anymore because not as many people smoke, but there's still the rooms, the same things are taking place in those rooms. Big decisions being made not for the benefit of everyone that's under the influence of the people in those rooms, but big decisions being made for the benefit of who? The people in the room. And so they go with the entire assembled Sanhedrin and they take counsel. It simply means, don't misunderstand, they're not seeking, we need the mind and heart of God in this moment. We need counsel from above. Let's consult the Scriptures. Is it possible someone could have actually been raised from the dead? Is it possible that we've missed the boat and that Jesus really is the Messiah, the appointed one, the chosen one? Is it possible that our disregard for all of the miracles He did is now coming to roost and we should recognize and wake up and have our eyes and hearts open to see that this really is the one we've been waiting for through the generations of Jewish history? None of that is going on in their minds and hearts when they're taking counsel. What's in their minds and hearts, and they're only taking counsel with each other, it's not that they're suddenly all falling to their knees and saying, let's seek the Lord. Remember, these are religious leaders. These are the chief priests of the temple and the elders of the city. If anybody should be falling to their knees and seeking the Lord in this moment of uncertainty, it should have been these men. But they're not seeking counsel from the Lord. They're not opening the Scriptures. They're not even considering the possibility that what the guards are reporting are because it really has happened. Instead, they're talking to each other and saying, how do we solve this problem? We've concocted a murder conspiracy and carried it out effectively. Now how do we cover up what we've done? And how do we make sure that this report that the guards are now bringing to us doesn't spread through the population and cause us even more trouble than we already have on our hands? So they took counsel, and what did they decide? Yeah, they decided actually three things. And those three things shouldn't be terribly surprising to us. First, we're going to bribe the ones that are bringing us this report. We're going to bribe the guards. We don't know how much money. Remember, they bribed Judas with a relatively small amount of money and effectively involved him in the murder conspiracy. But these are Roman soldiers, and they're used to being paid a specific amount. And now there's an issue for the soldiers. And so they're going to have to pay a significant amount of money in order to ensure the silence of these professional soldiers. What was the issue for the Roman soldiers? What did the council want them to say with the bribery money? What story were they purchasing with these soldiers? And that's really the second part. They decide to bribe them, but they give them a story to pass on. And the story doesn't paint the soldiers in the best light. What does it say? They took counsel and they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, now directing the soldiers based upon, we've just purchased you being messengers for us of a new story. This is what we want you to say. Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. Not while we, the Sanhedrin, were sleeping, while we, the soldiers, were sleeping. So the idea here is, look, you guys were put on guard duty by the authority of the Emperor of Rome as represented by the governor Pontius Pilate, and you were told to go out there to that tomb and secure it. Remember, there would be a Roman seal set on the stone to ensure that they could prove that stone had never been rolled away so that no one could have gotten to the body. But the stone was rolled away, the seal was broken, and it was the guard's responsibility to ensure that that never would happen. But now they're going to try to cover what actually happened by getting the guards to say, we all fell asleep. More than four of us, we don't know exactly how many, but we all fell asleep. Now, number one, the likelihood of that happening is zero. Professional, hardcore professional Roman soldiers. Nighttime guard duty was not like something they never did. This is something that was just part of their regular circumstance. There were always nighttime guards for the Roman soldiers in the city because the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem were always in a mode of rebellion against the Roman oppressors. And the Romans could never anticipate when the Jews might attack next, when some renegade band, some rebellious band among the Jewish population would decide we're going to attack them. We're going to try to take them out. So there were always nighttime guards rotating through every single night. So for these soldiers, it's not like, okay, if you've ever, how many of you here have never pulled what we call an all-nighter? Meaning stayed up all night long without sleeping. I've done it more than once. It's not enjoyable, it's not fun, but what makes it particularly not enjoyable is if you're not used to doing it. Years ago, I was for a period of time as a job for some, I think about 3 years, I was a milk, door-to-door milk delivery person. And so I would get up like at 3 o'clock in the morning to start my day's work. And if you ask me now to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning to start my day's work, I'd have a hard time doing that. I could do it. I would do it if I needed to do it. But then the whole rest of the day I'd be trashed. You know, I'd need like a long extended nap. But back then, you just get into a rhythm. You get into a pattern. Your body clock adjusts. You're used to it. And so I would get up at 3 o'clock in the morning, no big deal. You know, I'm just used to it. Of course, I would go to bed earlier, generally speaking. But I was a lot younger then, too, and I was able to do those kind of things. Like, these soldiers are young. They're fit. They're capable of this kind of stuff, and it's a regular part of their duties. Now, suddenly, they're going to concoct a story. We all of us, however many in the detail, we all fell asleep. But here's, in addition to just the circumstance that they're going to lie, because they did not fall asleep, is while they're asleep, the story goes, and the Sanhedrin, they're thinking, these are sharp guys, these are intelligent guys, these are really, really smart guys, but they're desperate. And sometimes when you're desperate, you're not thinking through everything that you're doing. So they're telling them, tell this story, tell them that you all fell asleep. Now, we don't have this side detail, but what if someone asks, you mean all of you, none of you woke up when the stone was being rolled back? This is a 700-pound stone, stone on stone. You're rolling a 700-pound stone back. It's going to make some noise. And all of you who are sleeping right in the immediate vicinity slept through all of that. I mean, I know we've probably got some sound sleepers in here where you might sleep through something. But generally speaking, if there was a whole group of us here, there's going to be some light sleepers in this group too, right? And some one of us is going to wake up if we've got stone grinding on stone, you know, 5 feet away from where I'm actually sleeping. And yet, apparently they slept through the whole event. But what they're told is, tell the people, still in verse 13, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. All right, so here's the problem. How do you know that the disciples came and stole him away if you were asleep? If you were so sound asleep that the stone didn't wake you up as it was being rolled back, how do you know who came and stole him away or that anyone came and stole him away How do you know that when the stone was rolled back, he didn't just walk out of the tomb? How do you know that it was his disciples versus some other grave robbers? Because, of course, the Sanhedrin is wanting to pin the blame on his disciples. But the soldiers, if they were asleep, wouldn't have been alert and awake to witness any of those events. So the whole story just falls under its own false weight. But the soldiers are desperate in this moment because they would be in trouble if this were true. If they fell asleep and if they didn't have someone covering their backs, which is what the Sanhedrin offers to do, they tell the soldiers, and this is the third part of what they had decided in their taking council meeting, we need to not just bribe these soldiers. We need to give them a story to tell, which is going to paint them in the bad light, but then we need to assure them that we've got their backs covered. Meaning, if the story gets back to Pontius Pilate, and he's really in charge, ultimately, of these soldiers, then they're going to deal with Roman legion discipline for what was known then, and it's still called by the same term in modern armies today, and that is dereliction of duty. When you're assigned to guard duty, what's the worst thing you can do? Fall asleep on guard. Even today, if you are a member of the United States Army and you're appointed to a post of nighttime guard duty, and your superior officer comes and discovers you've fallen asleep on duty, there is going to be consequences for your lack of responsibility. What were the consequences in this day and in the context of the Legion? It was a death penalty level offense. And it was carried out in such a way that the entire Legion would be assembled and the soldiers that fell asleep would be executed in front of the entire Legion in order to teach the rest of the Legion, you don't want to fall asleep on guard duty. And I would imagine that would send that strong of a message to the rest of the guards. And so what they do is they assure the soldiers, if it gets back to Pilate, we'll cover you. Now, we're not told how they would cover them, but we do know that the Sanhedrin had some influence with Pilate. And the influence, generally speaking, went along these lines, which is, you want to satisfy us so that we don't stir up the population to cause more trouble for you as the governor, and then it gets back to Caesar that there's constant trouble bubbling in the city, and you get in trouble with Caesar. So they had some leverage. They had some influence. And they are assuring the soldiers, if you'll just accept the story and accept our bribe, had to be a sufficient amount, probably a significant amount, accept our money, our bribe, tell this story. And what they then concoct is what we could describe as the anti-gospel. The two Marys are sent with the wonderful message, he really has risen from the dead. And these soldiers, while they probably didn't see Jesus risen from the dead, they saw all of the circumstantial evidence pointing to his resurrection. They knew the truth, but they're not committed followers of the Lord Jesus. They're just professional soldiers that are now in a big pickle. And they're willing to take any avenue that's going to get them out of trouble. And if they earn a bunch of extra money on the side, kind of on the down low, without anybody being aware of it except them and the Sanhedrin, that's all for the better. I'm going to pocket the money and my back is covered. I'm good to go. They probably didn't care whether Jesus had actually risen from the dead or not. Now, why is this account important for us? And that, what you're saying is absolutely, it's really at the heart of what this is all about. You know this passage, but let's turn over for a moment from Matthew to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Let's rehearse a very familiar passage. Actually, I'm going to read two portions of 1 Corinthians 15. The first is just the first four verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the heart of the gospel, the reality, the real world, real history reality that these three significant events occurred to the Lord Jesus. He was crucified, He was buried, and He rose again from the dead. Now look down, same chapter, a little further. I'm going to start reading in verse 12, but I'll read a few verses. Paul now is helping the Corinthians kind of reason through the implications of the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Apparently there was an element within the Corinthian church that was at bare minimum questioning the significance of the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Paul says in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, as he's working his way progressively and logically, it's theological logic, but it's real logic, through the various implications here. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Now the word vain here doesn't reference, and I would just say this, I'm hoping this isn't true of me. I don't think it is, but it's always possible. We can all have blind spots. But I do know it's true of many who are. Not all, thankfully. Not even close to all, but there are many preachers who preach in vain from the kind of modern perspective of the word vanity, meaning they're preaching to draw attention to themselves. That would be preaching in vanity. He's not talking about in vain from that vanity perspective. The word here literally means emptiness. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is empty. There's no substance to it. Now I want you to think about what Paul, what we have in terms of capturing Paul's preaching. The book of Romans, all the way through to the book of Hebrews. I want you to think of the books that are between those two, including those two, and all of the chapters, and all of the verses, and all of the amazing information that's contained within. I won't rehearse all of them, but Romans, and Ephesians, and Philippians, and Thessalonians, and the Timothy books, and the book of Hebrews itself, all of that, and all that's contained within those, Paul is saying, if Jesus did not actually physically rise from the dead, then everything that I've been proclaiming to you is empty and of no real substance at all, which means you might as well just disregard it and turn another direction. So everything that we believe and everything that we do as believers in Christ Jesus hinges on the reality of His physical resurrection from the dead. If it's not real, if it didn't happen, let's all go be something else. I don't care what you choose. You can choose to be a Hindu. You can choose to be a Buddhist. You can choose to be an atheist. You can choose to be a materialist. You can choose anything that you want to choose, and it doesn't matter anymore if He didn't actually rise from the dead. But if He did, it changes everything. And they are empty, but this is not. So he says, If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Empty faith. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. I just love how Paul is using, again, theological logic to just nail down the reality of this event, to expose the fallacy of any other conclusion that could be drawn. Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ," meaning people who have died believing, literally hanging their hope for eternity on this one event, "those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished," meaning not just physically perish, their hope in eternity has perished with them. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we the believers, we the Christians, Christianity, true Christianity, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's an exceptionally honest declaration by Paul. It all hinges on this one event, the physical, real resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If He did, we're to be least pitied among all peoples on the face of the earth. If He didn't, we're to be most pitied because we've hung our entire life on a falsehood. So, the gospel is based in real events of real history. It cannot be simply, well, yeah, the disciples must have just gotten together and concocted a story for the believers that were emotionally devastated by the death of Jesus on the cross to give everybody a sense of hope and give everybody a sense of purpose. But it's not based on reality. And some theologians, and I'm talking about the wrong kind of theologians, would say, it doesn't even matter if He actually rose again from the dead or not. All that matters is that the people believed it. That's so foolish. That'd be like saying, it doesn't matter if the tree that one of the millions of Hindus on the face of the earth worships is a real God or not. As long as they believe in the tree, that's all that matters. If you believe in a tree as your God, it matters. It matters a lot because that tree is not a God, it's the tree. And your faith is empty, it's in vain, it's futile. There's no substance to it. There's nothing about that kind of faith that can actually help you, change you, transform you, make you any different than you were before you chose to believe in the tree. So if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then Christianity has no claim as the only true religion. And in case you question this, Christianity does claim to be the only true religion. And the reality is, it is the only true religion. But it's all based on whether or not Jesus did rise from the dead. And if He did not rise from the dead, it's no more valid as a religion than any other man-made religion. And there are histories littered with man-made religions or mythologies. And if He didn't rise from the dead, you and I have no way of ever being assured that the cross is actually a saving event for our souls. Because the resurrection is God's stamp of approval that what Jesus did on the cross really is a saving event. If He never rose again from the dead, He's no better than any other martyr who died for their beliefs and for their purposes. If He didn't rise again from the dead, Romans 6 tells us we have no ability to live a new life. And if He didn't rise from the dead, then He is not now Lord. He's just another dead guy of history. But if He rose again from the dead, then all of those things are true in the best possible sense. And this explains for us, and hopefully as I'm anticipating, and Lord willing, we will, after our study completes in the Gospel of Matthew, we'll transition into a study in the Gospel of Acts. I mean, not the Gospel of Acts, but the Book of Acts. And we will see that the primary focus of the Book of Acts is the the proclamation in the reality of the resurrection. Not that the cross is not important in the book of Acts, but it is, in a very important theological sense, secondary to the proclamation of the resurrection. Because the resurrection is the hinge point of all of it. So, I believe this is why the Lord had Matthew include this account, just to help us to see that while the true gospel of the resurrection of Jesus is beginning, this is the beginning point to spread, eventually it will spread throughout the entire world and throughout the generations that have followed, but a cover-up. And that's what has happened now. The concocted murder conspiracy by the Sanhedrin has now morphed. It's changed. It's no longer a conspiracy. It's a cover-up. I remember when I was young and somewhat more foolish than I am now, I was very fascinated with the great cover-ups of history. I read dozens of books about the JFK assassination in 1963, the president being assassinated, and the possibility of a cover-up of the true story of how that assassination happened. I was very fascinated by the Watergate conspiracy, but what's really important about the Watergate story is not just that there was a conspiracy to do political dirty tricks. That happens all the time, in case you don't know. That's always going on, every single day. Right now, somebody out there in politics is doing dirty tricks to someone else. But the big story was the cover-up and the president participating in the cover-up of the dirty tricks. So now we have a cover-up that's spreading alongside the truth and the proclamation of the truth that's spreading. Both are spreading on their own. They take on a life of their own. You and I, of course, will have to decide, by the grace of God, which of those stories, the gospel or the anti-gospel, that you will hang your life on. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for including this portion.